Good morning. What a great time to be able to celebrate our Savior, to be able to gather together to sing praises to His name, to hear from His word, and we're excited about doing that together as a body of Christ. Welcome to all of you. Welcome specifically to visitors who are joining us today. And we're so glad that you can be a part of our worship service and join us today. If you are a visitor, your first time here, go ahead and stop in to the Connect table right here, just to the right of the doors, and grab yourself a mug. Inside that mug is a white card. Fill that out, drop it in the basket, and that'll help us to be able to connect with you later and minister with you a little bit more. I want to invite you out tonight. We have evening service here in the here at the church. Last week we went out to the Saturday Hills for the family camp chapel, and what a blessing that was. We'll look forward to doing that again later this month. But tonight we're here and I get to enjoy preachers in training. We have three men who will be bringing us the word from Titus chapter 2, and look forward to hearing what the Lord has laid on their hearts. We also have our monthly business meeting and just an opportunity in the evening service to connect, share prayer requests, and give updates on ministries and things that are happening in the life of the church. So it's a blessing, and I strongly encourage you to be back this evening for the evening service. Wednesday night, continuing to check in with our missionaries. We get to check in with some friends of ours that moved away and it was here for a long time, Aaron and Lori Cook. Looking forward to hearing an update of how things are going at Cedarville and with their ministry there and the things happening in their life. And we invite you back to be here for that Wednesday night. Also, this Wednesday night is one of our summer kids programs. About every other week or so, we've been meeting. The kids have had meetings throughout the summer. And that'll be happening this Wednesday night. So any of you who know kids or want to bring your kids out, I encourage you to bring them out here. And it'll be a great time of encouragement and learning for them as well. Speaking of the kids, VBS, we're looking forward to that on July 31st, that Sunday night through the Wednesday night, August 3rd. And that'll be a fun time. We want to invite as many kids as we can to come out and to enjoy that week of VBS. Also, if you're wanting to volunteer for that, we still need a few volunteers, group leaders primarily, and assistants. Make sure you see myself or Bethany, and we'll get you on the list for that. Last announcement, we are looking to start a new members class pretty soon. So if you are interested in membership or want to know more about what membership is, or you're interested in baptism, make sure you see myself or pastor. Once we get that list together, we'll set the dates and times for that coming up here in the next few weeks. A lot of things happening in the life of the church. Make sure you're on the email list or grab the printout on the foyer table, and that'll help you stay connected. And we'll turn it over to Douglas and the team to help prepare our hearts for the word.
Good morning. Prepare our hearts. This is the word of God in Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, His body. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, with a full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for we who promise is faithful. Dear Jesus, thank you for the grace that we receive. Thank you that we have confidence because of the sacrifice that you did in our behalf. Thank you that you gave us a new song, and thank you that we also can sing and can raise our voices together as a family. Thank you for this day in Christ's name. Would you stand as we sing together?
Very thankful to our team leading us here this morning, and some amazing songs we're singing, so thank you very much. Let's pray. God, all the glory is to you. Everything you've done for us, for giving us life in this world, and then life forever with you. What can we do to deserve that or to thank you enough? Praise to your name, God, and your wonderful Son, Jesus, for the life you've given us, and you've forgiven us for our sins, and brought us into your kingdom. We praise you, Lord. Thank you for that. Lord, we are waiting for you to come. We want to see you. We want to be with you. Looking forward to that day. So, as we live here on this earth you've made for us, may we serve you, may we please you, and be willing to follow you, and that we would walk with you and understand your word and be able to share your word with people that we're with and that we see, and people that need to hear about you. Be saved. Help us to be bold to talk about you and talk about your word. Lord, again, I ask you for wisdom as we study and as we think about you, that we would gain understanding and that we would just be overwhelmed at your kindness to us and your grace to us, and that we would take joy in you until the day you come. Praise to your name, God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Colossians 3:1-3 says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God."
Day or
Dear Jesus, help us now to open our hearts and ears to your word. We know your word is precious, your word is good to make this simple wise, to change hearts. And God, thank you so much for Pastor Brad, fill his spirit, and thank you for the teaching of your word in this church. Please help us to not be just being hearers, but also doers of your word, and also lover of you, God. Thank you so much for the grace that we receive. Thank you so much for the mercy that we receive. In Christ's name.
All right. What fuels the worship of the High King of Heaven is the study of His Word. And so we turn to Mark 2 now. Our children can be dismissed for your time in the Word. We're in Mark chapter 2. We're preparing ourselves in this service for the end of the service when we come to the Lord's table and worship Him, which is such a great privilege for which He's so worthy. We are looking at another life-changing encounter in the life of the Lord Jesus this morning as we come to the second chapter of Mark in our series, The Servant in Action. Listen to the reading of God's Word as I begin in verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Amen. Bob could not hold on to his chair any longer as the piano played and the congregation sang. It was the closing hymn of the Sunday morning service when he walked to the front in response to the preacher's invitation. "Come to Jesus," he said, "and you'll never be the same again." So he came, prayed the prayers instructed, and as he later told the story, he met Jesus. I wish I could say that Bob's life was never the same again. The sad reality, however, is that as the emotion of the hour faded, so did Bob's interest in spiritual things. Oh, he came to church for a while, not much anymore, just on special occasions. If you visited Bob and you probed a little, you'd find that he'd been through some tough experiences since he made his profession. There's been some health challenges and a family turmoil, a job disappointment. Quite frankly, he's disappointed, even disillusioned about life. And if you continued to probe and ask, "Bob, what happened to your zeal for Jesus?" he'd probably shake his head and lower his voice and say, I don't know. It's just not what I expected." I need to tell you that Bob is not a real person. He doesn't exist. I made up the story. But on the other hand, there are plenty of Bobs. You may know one and you may be one. Let me ask you the question, what did you expect? By that, If you're a person who has professed allegiance to Jesus, what did you expect when you asked Jesus to become your Savior? The reality is, when people decide to, quote, come to Jesus, they do so for a variety of reasons and with a variety of motivations. Some have been told, come to Jesus and life will be better for you. And so they come to Jesus because they want a better life. And of course, the expectations of the hearer are always shaped by the one presenting the gospel that's given to them. A young psychology student serving in the Army decided to test a theory. During kitchen duty, he was given the job of passing out apricots at the end of the chow line. He asked the first few soldiers that came by, "You don't want any apricots, do you?" 90% said no. Then he tried the positive approach. "You do want apricots, don't you?" And about half said, "Yes, I'll take some." And then he tried a third test based on the fundamental either or selling technique. This time he said, "One dish of apricots or two." And in spite of the fact that soldiers don't like Army apricots, 40% took two dishes and 50% took one. When it comes to gospel ministry, the issue of expectations is critical. For the person presenting the gospel, the offer must not be for some sort of emotional manipulation. Not, "You want apricots, don't you? But you want Jesus, right? Everybody else who's saying, I mean, you want Jesus, don't you?" And the presenter presents the message in such a way that the response is yes, but the expectations are not in line. And then on the receiving end, the person responding, the expectations must always be grounded in truth, not hype. Here's the reality, and I knew that as I prepared this message, and here we are this morning. Most of the people in this room, or those that will be listening later to this, have had a come to Jesus moment. You are believers in Jesus. My question is, what did you expect? What did you expect? As we're going to see as we come to the Word of God this morning in Mark chapter 2, people come to Jesus with a variety of expectations. And not everybody that comes to Jesus leaves with Jesus. Can I say that again? Not everybody that comes to Jesus leaves with Jesus, because profession is no guarantee of possession. We're going to actually see three types of people in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. They all came to Jesus, and there are other types, but in this story, we're going to see the curious, we're going to see the concerned, we're going to see the critic. And we may be in one of those categories this morning, and we may consider ourselves to be Christian. Let's consider, first of all, the curious. The expectations of the curious, verses 1 and 2. When he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. So Jesus Christ is in his second year of public ministry. It's late spring or early summer of AD 28. We're told that Jesus has come home, not as in Bethlehem, where he was born, and not even Nazareth, where he grew up. But home, as in 20 miles northeast of Nazareth, in Capernaum, which was sort of the home base for him during his public ministry that lasted 3 years. Last time we saw Jesus leave this place, Capernaum, doing so because a leper that he healed disobeyed his clear instructions. "Don't tell anybody what I've done, but go show yourself to the priest." And he told everybody what he had done. And the crowd was so huge that Jesus had to go out into the desolate regions and stay there. Mark says it's now some days later, ESV, and Jesus has returned to Capernaum. He goes home. Literally, he goes to the house. We're not sure if this is his house. He didn't have a house. It's probably one of his followers or just the place that he's chosen to be the home base. It might be the home of Simon and Andrew, where he'd been back in verse 29 of chapter 1. But he's home, and word spreads that he's home. And now he faces the same problem that he tried to avoid back in chapter 1, and that is the crowds. A mass of people packed the house and are jamming the doorway and the outside. There's not an inch of room left anywhere inside or outside. Now, here's what I want us to be thinking about. Why is the crowd there? The reasons were mixed, but basically, at least part of them are there because they want to see and maybe experience miracles. I call this group the curious. I mean, no one has ever seen someone do what Jesus is able to do. In the previous weeks, he has confronted demons and they obeyed him. He's liberated the possessed and they left with new lives. He's healed the sick. He's cleansed the leper by touching, by speaking. I mean, things happen when you're in the presence of Jesus. I wonder what he'll do today. The folks must have been whispering to each other as they tried to find the last spot in the house. I don't know, but I'm glad I got in. I don't want to miss a thing. Then as now, people come to Jesus with all kinds of expectations. For the crowd, it was the desire to see miracles, healings, exorcisms, maybe something bigger than that. And this is what they wanted. They wanted something in the physical realm. However, Jesus gave them what they really needed. Mark says he was preaching the word to them. They wanted miracles. He gave them something better, God's word. And even when he gave them miracles, as he will do again, and he did, and this is part of his public ministry, it's always to capture attention so that he can give them what they most need. Remember his mission statement, the one he cited for Peter back in chapter 1, verse 38, when Peter says, everybody's looking for you, and he says, let's go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That is why I've come. And so he preached that day. My hunch is, though verse 2 doesn't say the content of the preaching, it was probably a message similar to the one that Mark's already quoted back in chapter 1. When we read in verse 14, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This was his message. The kingdom of God is at hand. He is the king. He's at hand. He will eventually give himself as a ransom payment for sinners. They don't understand that at this point, but he's announcing the kingdom is at hand. What you need to do is repent and believe. And so he preached, and the people listened. It's not that his miracles were not important. They are. Jesus healed the sick. He's undoing the work of the devil, Acts 10:38. He's fulfilling century-old prophecies concerning the Messiah, Isaiah 35:4-6. But he's not come merely to be a miracle worker. He has come to save sinners. For your greatest need and my greatest need is not in the physical realm, it is in the spiritual realm. Let this sink in. What we're about to see this morning reveals that our biggest problem is not a physical one. It is sin. Oh, a physical disease can make life miserable for many years, even decades, and that is horrible. But our sin, unless it's dealt with, will bring eternal destruction. What we need most is remedied by the ministry of God's word. Sickness of the soul is a far worse condition than sickness of the body. Ponder that statement carefully. Cancer, terrible disease. Heart disease, terrible disease for sure. With the power to cause physical life to end. And physical death is a terrible thing. No question about it. Please don't hear what I'm not saying. But oh, the destructive power of sin. For the wages of sin is death. Spiritual, eternal separation from our Creator in a place the Bible refers to as a lake of fire. Jesus asked the question, what shall it profit a person if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Mark 8:36. This is why we see Jesus preaching the word to the people. I'm convinced that Jesus' example here has tons to say to us about the way we do church in the United States of America, about the trends in the contemporary church. Many seem to have the notion you just need to give the curious what they want. That's how you reach them. But as I was reminded years ago when I began pastoral ministry, whatever you hook them with is what you keep them with. You hook them with a rabbit out of the hat today, tomorrow it's going to have to be an elephant out of the hat. What you hook people with, even if your motive is good, we want to introduce them to Jesus. What you hook people with is what it will probably take to keep them. Jesus, right here we see it and throughout his ministry, Jesus gave sinners what they needed, not what their sinful hearts wanted. J. Vernon McGee's remarks are so helpful. He says, one of the reasons I object so vociferously today to these people who put the emphasis on healing or tongues or something like that is that even if these were gifts for this age in which we're living, it is getting the cart before the horse. Someone said to me some time ago, well, Dr. McGee, so-and-so preaches the gospel just like you do, and he has a healing ministry. Yes, but is he known for the preaching of the gospel? Is that the reason people go to the meetings? Do they go to hear the gospel to be saved? Or is the emphasis upon the healing or some other emotional experience? I think we need to whittle this down to a very fine point. Our business is primarily to preach the gospel. And I think that's well said as we think about the landscape of the American church. There are things that are not wrong in and of themselves. And when churches do those things to get a crowd, there can be a place for that to create interest so that it can be clearly understood that we're here to give the good news of Jesus Christ, which is a call for repentance and faith in Him and a call to discipleship and the denial of self and the pursuit of holiness. But that's not often where we end up. We end up with we give the gospel, but what we're really known for is we're a place where people feel comfortable. We're really known for a place where the curious can come and they're accepted and we love them and they remain curious and they remain in this sort of marginal camp. This is the first example, the expectations of the curious. Such people come to Jesus not with a sense of a need for a Savior, but can I say in a rather sort of base way, merely hoping to see a good show. And if I don't see a good show next week, I'm not coming back. What did you expect when you came today? That's the question of the morning. What did you expect of Jesus? The second group that we see, the expectations of the concerned, verses 3 to 5. I first heard this story when I was a little boy. It was fascinating to me. It remains fascinating. As I was studying, preparing for this, this is an amazing account. You probably have heard this story since you were young. Many of you have. It's powerful. It's intriguing. Full of drama. It started, verses 3 and 4, when some men brought a paralytic to Jesus. The text reads, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Here's a man in tremendous need. ESV refers to him as a paralytic. If you have the King James, one sick of the palsy. What was his name? Not told. How long had he been disabled? Don't know. We know that he has no use of his legs. And we know he's got something else really significant. He's got friends. We don't know how many total. At least four of the friends are strong enough to carry him. And they do. Mark says some men came carrying him on this stretcher bed. These are friends, and their friendship is demonstrated with these four actions. First, they carried their friend. I mean, see their incredible compassion in this. They're willing to do what they can to help. They can't fix his legs, but they can bring him to someone that they think might be able to help him. So they go to him. I get the sense that the friends initiated this whole episode. Moshe, a made-up name, we're going to take you somewhere today. Get your things together and hold on tight. And so off they go, carrying this friend that they loved. They faced obstacles. They made it to the house all right, but they couldn't get in. The crowd blocked the doorway, and no one was about to give up their spot. Now, some of us may have rationalized at this point, oh, well, at least we tried. Let's go home. I guess it's not God's will for you to be healed today, Moshe. We tried. Not these friends. They devised a plan. They actually cut through the roof. According to Barclay, the typical Jewish house had a flat roof with an exterior staircase, since the roof was used as a place for quiet. The roof itself consisted of beams that lay across the walls, perhaps 3 feet apart, and the space in between was filled in with brushwood packed with mud. It wasn't unusual to see a crop of grass growing on the thatch roof. Interesting, in Luke's account, Luke 5:19, he says that they removed the tiles, and skeptics go all over the place on this, like, see, the Bible contradicts itself, but you can picture how this would have been. They could have used a combination of tiles and thatch and so forth. So the friends head up the exterior staircase, they dig through the thatch, they look down into the house, and they see Jesus sitting there. The dirt showers down upon the people, including the master, who stops his teaching session. I wonder what in the world the homeowner is thinking of this. If it's Peter and Andrew, if it's their home, I'm sure Peter, I mean, he doesn't hide what he's thinking. He's got some things to say. And then Jesus makes eye contact and says, it's okay. It's only a roof. Let them continue. It'll be worth it. And so they lower the man, and they place him right before Jesus. And they position the pallet right in front of the master. And apparently they drop the ropes. They're not going to be needing them again, they're sure. And they wait. They've done all they can do. Now they wait on the great physician to do what he alone can do. This is the expectation of the concerned. They come to Jesus motivated by their love for their friend and their belief in God. J. Vernon McGee gives another helpful insight, sort of a challenge. He says, what we need in the church today is stretcher bearers, men and women with that kind of faith to go out and bring in the unsaved so they can hear the gospel. There are many people today who are paralyzed with a palsy of sin, a palsy of indifference, a palsy of prejudice. A great many people are not going to come into the church where the gospel is preached unless you take a corner of the stretcher and bring them in. I think he's right. Who does the Lord want to use you to bring into this church next Sunday? That's a good question for us to think about. Notice that what happens next. Jesus rewarded their efforts in verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, who's their faith? Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. So Jesus does a couple of things. First, he saw the men's faith. I don't see the paralytic being referred to in that. He could have been. But he saw their faith and then spoke to the paralytic. You mean faith is something you can see? Oh, yes. In fact, if you can't see it, it's not real. James 2:14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? I read a story about a young boy who, while on an errand for his mother, bought a dozen eggs, walking out of the store, tripped and dropped the sack. All the eggs broke. The sidewalk was a mess. The boy tried not to cry. A few people gathered to see if he was okay and to tell him how sorry they were. In the midst of the words of pity, one man handed the boy a quarter. And then he turned to the group and said, I care 25 cents worth. How much do the rest of you care? Sort of get the point of, you can say whatever you want to say, but actions prove the validity of something, in this case, faith. When faith is real, there will be works. Faith is proved genuine by action. Jesus saw the men's faith. By the way, he's looking for that kind of faith in us, too. Not mental agreement, not mere words. For anyone can say, I believe in you, Jesus. He's looking for tangible faith. Faith can be seen. And then Jesus at this point does something so unexpected, we might say, overusing this term in this series because it keeps happening, something shocking. I mean, what happens next is shocking. He declared the man forgiven. Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven. Not will be forgiven, but are forgiven. Whoa, hold on. How does that statement fit into this context? What does it have to do with the situation? The friends bring the man, cut a hole in the roof so that he can be healed. This is what they're expecting. Why does Jesus then talk to this man about forgiveness? And the answer is, I'm not sure. I'm not really sure. What I'm about to say in the next few sentences, I want to say this right up. I don't know why Jesus said that. I encourage you to think carefully about that. I do know that this is how the Lord works in our lives so many times. That is, we come to Jesus expecting something, but he knows we need something else, and so he addresses the something else. The rabbis had a saying that there's no sick man healed of his sickness until all his sins have been forgiven, so maybe that's sort of in the backdrop. Now, granted, it is not true that all sickness is caused by sin. Hear me loudly. Not all sickness is caused by sin. Jesus makes that point very clear when he heals the man born blind in John chapter 9. That's a whole nother message, vital point. Such an important point. It's the one Job's friends failed to see. Just because there's physical suffering doesn't mean there's a specific sin that caused the suffering. I think we get that loud and clear. We need that reminder, but that's really, really important. However, this is not to say that the connection isn't true at times. Please listen carefully. We must say this carefully, but we must say it. There are times when physical suffering is directly related to sinful choices. And when that's true, we usually know it to be true. In fact, we can't escape its truthfulness. And we beat ourselves up with the sobering reality that we ourselves have contributed to and perhaps even caused this horrible situation we're in. Two examples. I remember spending time with a man a few years ago whose health was in horrible condition. In fact, he was dying. He was a young man. I would guess him to be in his 30s. But he had abused his body with alcohol, and he was literally dying because of what he had done. What did he need? I remember another young man who made a foolish decision one day. I actually worked with this guy years ago, before I became a pastor. He decided to pass another car going across a double yellow line while going uphill. He couldn't see the oncoming traffic, and he hit a car head on. Obviously hurt himself badly and killed the family in the other car. So no, physical suffering isn't always connected to sinful choices, but sometimes it is. Is that true with this man in Mark chapter 2? My answer is probably not. But Jesus' first words to the paralytic may indicate that it was. Jesus looks at him and says, Son, your sins are forgiven you. Your sins? Why bring up the man's sins? Was his condition as a paralytic the result of past disobedience to God? Again, I would say probably not. We would be speculating to say that this man's sin caused his ailment, even though that happens at times. Most of us, it's not either or. Most of us are in situations where we're dealing with things, and though our sin didn't cause this, we often respond sinfully and are dealing with that. My battle with migraines, I've crossed that line so many times. And what I long to hear from the Lord is what this man is hearing. We do know, and we're not speculating about this, that this man was a sinner, and that sin was his biggest problem, even if the sin didn't cause this particular ailment. This is true for all of us. And this means, yes, he needed healing, that's obvious, but he needed forgiveness even more. And it was this latter need that Jesus addressed for him first. The priority of need is no different for us. As bad as the physical pain is, and it can be horrible, it can be terrible, it doesn't compare to the agony caused by our sin. Our sin offends a holy God, and it paralyzes us with guilt and regret and even despair. Jesus knows what this man needs most. My hunch is the man himself knows what he needs most. And he would have, this is speculation, but I believe this to be true, he would have been glad to return to his home still on his mat, carrying with him this word from Jesus, "Your sins are forgiven." Ponder this, my friend. The purpose of Jesus' earthly mission wasn't simply to heal broken bodies. It was to save souls. The body does matter to him. And when he comes to earth the second time, he's going to give his people glorified bodies, and they will work perfectly, free from pain and suffering, in a new heaven, new earth that will never end. Hallelujah, and we anticipate that. But we need this reminder in this life, in this age, in a context where we ever seem to hear about this reality, that our greatest need is not physical, it is spiritual. It is not to get rid of our diseases, it is to get rid of our sin. And so I ask you this morning, are you feeling the weight of your sin today? And I say to you, then come to the one who can lift that. Come to the one who announces that he can forgive sin. Even his miracles, properly understood, point out his power to rescue sinners. H.A. Ironside explains, every form of disease healed by our Lord Jesus seems to picture some aspect of sin, which is like a fever burning in the soul, a leprosy polluting the whole being, a palsy making one utterly unable to take a step toward God, a withered hand incapable of true service. Whatever form sin may take, Jesus can give complete deliverance from it. We're talking this morning about what people expect of Jesus. I'm talking about what did you expect when you came to Jesus? We're seeing that there are the curious. We're seeing that there are the concerned. And then there's one more, the critic. The expectations of the critic. It's been said there's always a critic in the crowd. In this case, there's more than one. They hounded Jesus throughout his ministry, and here they are. Some teachers disapproved of Jesus. We meet them in verses 6 and 7. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, we know that these weren't simply local synagogue officials in Capernaum, according to Luke's account. This is an inspection team comprised of scribes and from villages all over Galilee and Judea, and some even from Jerusalem. People have been hearing about Jesus, and there's this inspection team of the higher-ups in the religious system that have come to this place at this time to check out Jesus. This self-appointed rabbi that keeps doing things that are out of the norm and saying things without proper education in their system. Luke's account mentions specifically there were Pharisees there. And there were two things that were true of these critics. One, they didn't like what he said. Why does this fellow talk like that? They thought to themselves. Here are the legalists that know nothing of grace. They care about the party line. They care about the steps that people need to take, the system that's in place that they're designed to protect, an agenda to fulfill that blinds them from seeing the needs of people and the occasion for the glory of God. Worse yet, their critical hearts are blinding them, think of this, to the reality that the Son of God has come into the world and in human flesh, He's right in front of them, and they miss it. Now, a word about the literary structure of Mark's gospel is helpful. Mark begins a new section in chapter 2, verse 1, and it'll go through chapter 3, verse 6. And in this section, he shows Jesus in conflict with the religious leaders of the day five times, five incidents where Jesus ruffles the feathers of the Jewish authorities. Why would Mark include such accounts? Well, remember, Mark is writing around AD 60 for a particular audience. What were they facing at that time? Well, Christians are facing the authorities breathing down their neck, being critical of them, saying, you should get with the party line. And Mark reminds them that the Savior himself encountered powerful people who didn't like what he said either. So they didn't like what he said. Furthermore, they felt threatened by the implications of what he said. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now that's actually a good question. It's a question that ought to be asked. If I came to you and said, your sins are forgiven you, somebody ought to be saying, whoa, 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 what gives that man the right to say that person their sins are forgiven? Legitimate question. Who can forgive sins? Except for God, the answer is no one. In Jewish teaching, even the Messiah couldn't forgive sins. No one can pronounce forgiveness for sins committed against God except God himself. So if Jesus pronounced forgiveness, the implications are unmistakable. Jesus is making it clear he can do what God can do. And why can he do that? Because he himself is God. Now, this has all been taking place mentally. They haven't said a word yet. They're thinking these thoughts. But Jesus broke the tense silence by exposing the critics and revealing three things to them. First of all, he revealed their thoughts to them. Verse 8, immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Jesus knows what's in the heart of a human being. He knows what they're thinking. That's comforting if you're hurting and you can't find words to express the pain in your heart. It can be very convicting too, like right now. He knows what you're thinking. As his word is being proclaimed, he knows what you're thinking about. He knows your deepest thoughts. And with his critics that day, he actually revealed those thoughts to them. Let me tell you what you're thinking. In so doing, he revealed his authority. Verse 9, Jesus says, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up, take your bed and walk? Which is easier? No question. Is it easier to tell a paralyzed man his sins are forgiven, or to tell his lame legs to start working again? The former. I mean, it's easy to say your sins are forgiven you. Why? Nobody can prove whether anything happened or not. It's internal. It's unseen. It's your opinion against theirs. You can see restored legs. Can't see a forgiven heart. Which was easier? For people, both are impossible. People cannot heal. People cannot forgive. Not in their strength. Yet for God, neither is difficult. God can do whatever he chooses to do, including heal, including forgive. Nothing's difficult for God. And I use that word intentionally. Nothing is difficult for God. But that doesn't mean it's not costly for God. I think some people have the mistaken notion that it's no big thing for God to forgive sin. I mean, he can heal legs, he can forgive sin. After all, he's God. He can do whatever he wants. He forgives simply because he's loving, they say. That overlooks a very fundamental reality regarding God. He is holy, which means He cannot overlook sin. The wages of sin is death. Sin must be dealt with. It must be punished. There must be a basis for forgiveness. And God, in His love and mercy, provided that basis. God forgives sins because His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, came into this world and paid the penalty for those sins. So while it's not hard for God to forgive, it was incredibly costly. The reason that Jesus offered this man forgiveness, as He does to you and me this morning, is because He came to earth to make the necessary payment so that forgiveness could be given to sinners. So that the wrath of God could be absorbed. He absorbed the wrath of God so that God could then pass over. God could pardon sinners the sins they'd committed. Jesus Christ paid the ransom price for the remission of sins. And the price was He became a payment for us. The ransom payment for our remission. The remission of our sins. He died on a Roman cross in our place. He endured the wrath of God in our stead. 3 days later, He came back to life as He said He would in triumph over sin, over death, even Satan himself. Notice verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That is such an important statement. You ought to triple star that. That's like one of the keys to understanding this whole book. Why did He come to earth? To be our example. He's a wonderful example. To provide healing. He did all, He can do that. He came to deal with our sin problem. The Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, the issue's authority. What right does Jesus have to say what He's about to say? Jesus answers the question by using that little title, Son of Man. We'll see that title 14 times in Mark's Gospel. It's a messianic title from Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. And the Jewish leaders knew it. Oh, how it ruffled their feathers. This man is citing the Old Testament prophets, calling himself the Son. This is a messianic title. We'll see it in Mark 8:31 and Mark 9:9. Mark 9:9, they were coming down the mountain. Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. So Jesus is revealing their thoughts and revealing His authority. And He's revealing, thirdly, our greatest need. I say to you, verse 11, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And He rose and immediately picked up His bed and went out before them all so that they were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. In Genesis, God created the universe by speaking a word. Here Jesus puts life into dead limbs by just speaking a word. The man rolls up his pallet. He leaves the house on legs that are working perfectly. Luke 5:25 indicates the man departed and, quote, went home praising God. Why did he go home? Why didn't he stay and listen to the rest of Jesus' teaching? He went home because Jesus told him specifically to get up, pick up his mat, and go home. Because following Jesus always begins right there at home. You go let your family see what Jesus has done for you. So he left. The recipient of a double miracle. Strong legs, and more significantly, a clean heart. Take a second look at the story and you'll see a surprising feature. In the healing of the paralytic, the paralytic actually has a very small part. He's passive in the account. The spotlight's on the curious, the crowd, the concerned, the friends, and mostly on the critics, the scribes, the Pharisees. Mark wants us to think about these categories of people who came to Jesus, these different responses, these different expectations. And why would Mark want to do that? Because the real question is, what did I expect? What did you expect when you came to Jesus? There are three lessons for us. Number one, if I have a problem, I must bring it to Jesus. We all have problems. Our greatest problem being our sin problem. Often, it's not the sin problem that brings people to church initially. It's something else. The search for friendships, the search for meaning in life, the search for physical help. There are all kinds of things. But God uses those things to begin to open our eyes to this reality. My biggest problem is my sin problem. You say, I struggle to trust people. How can I be sure I can trust Jesus? Here's how. The miracle he did at Capernaum that day proves his identity. He's the Son of Man, God himself come in human flesh. It also points to his mission. He is showing us clearly why he's come. It's because of your problem, specifically your and my sin problem. So whatever my problem may be, I come to him because he cares deeply about that. Oh, my friend, come to Jesus this morning. Yes, come to Jesus, but come with your eyes wide open as to what he is here to do for you. He wants to cleanse you on the inside. That's why he went to the cross. And then begin to give you what you need in this life for his glory. Second lesson. First, if I have a problem, I must bring it to Jesus. Second, if others have a problem, I must bring them to Jesus. It's so straightforward. In other words, I need to become a stretcher bearer. I can't fix people's problems, but I know the one who can. So I must be looking out for people in need and be willing to get involved, bringing them to Jesus, investing my life in them. Who's on your heart right now? Who is on your heart right now? Who can you be a stretcher bearer for this week to bring them to Jesus? I mean, just think of what this church would look like a week from today if we all brought one person with us. We got people in our lives, but this is the week we go up and say, would you come with me to find out more about the Lord Jesus Christ? We're learning about him going through Mark's gospel, and he's incredible. Would you like to come with me? Number three, when I come to Jesus, I must make sure my expectations line up with his. He knows what you and I don't know, what we most need. So if you're asking Jesus to do something and it's not happening, it's likely because he's got something better in store. I love Tim Keller's statement in his book on prayer. God will either give you what you ask him in prayer or what you would have asked if you knew everything he knows. That is so true. So come to him now and always, but make sure your expectations line up with him, his. Come to him with an expectant and submissive heart that says, have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I'm the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will while I'm waiting, yielded still. Father, we're just so thankful for this amazing story. Oh, how it reveals so much to us about your dear Son. Thank you so much that there's forgiveness for our sins available because of him. We pray that right now for those that have never called upon your Son. Would you give them repentant hearts and believing hearts to call upon him and be forgiven? Pray for those of us that maybe are wrestling with disillusionment. It's not what we expected. And this morning you've reminded us that problem is not yours, it's ours. We've come to you with faulty expectations. Give us grace to put the things that are important in the physical realm. They are important. You care deeply about the physical, but help us to put them in the place you've placed them. Even for your own Son, first was the cross, then the crown. Help us to do the same. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's sing together, Near the Cross. There are four verses. This will help us as we stand. It will help us prepare for the Lord's table. Deacons, would you come on up front as we sing the song? We'll prepare.
Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain.
that picture of the raptured soul. That's why he came. He came to transform our souls, the inside of us, to take care of the cleansing of our sin. He cares about the body. We'll have glorified bodies someday. But we look at the cross, and at the cross, he's changed us on the inside. And we're thrilled with that. We're thrilled with him because of that. Let's sing this last verse.
Near the cross,
not been coming here very long, you'll perhaps not know the significance of the cross on the wall in the back. And as you leave today, you'll see there's a cross made out of two beams. Those beams came out of the building that this church met in since 1878. And when we tore that building down in 1990, we took those beams and had that cross made. You don't see it when I'm preaching, but I see it because in my mind, every time I or anyone else stands before this congregation is the question, is there a clear sighting of the cross in that message? Because this church exists to tell people about Jesus Christ and what he did on that cross. He was so kind to give us communion so that we would always remember why he came. The Lord's table reminds us that we are not good people. You're wonderful, but you're not good people. There are no good people in God's eyes. We are sinners. But what's true of us is we are forgiven sinners. And who says so? We just heard his voice this morning. Jesus says so. He says to us, your sins are forgiven. Why? Because he paid it, and we believe in him. If you've not done that, that's what you need right now. Believe what he said. Believe in him, you'll be forgiven. This, what we're about to do, is to remember his sacrifice. On what basis can he say your sins are forgiven? Not our worth, not our merit. 2 Corinthians 8:9 puts it this way. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And he told us to come to this table regularly to remember him, to worship him, and to do it together. It's because of him that we have communion with God, and we have communion with each other, which is why we do the Lord's table together, like we're about to do it now. So let's pray, and then we'll receive the bread, and then we'll have a second word of prayer, and we'll receive the cup. Dave, would you lead us in prayer as we prepare to receive the bread?
Father, we take this moment together to remember the sacrifice for our sins. And that sacrifice is not a thing, but it's a person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, for those of us who know him and have received him and love him and fellowship with him, we take this emblem as an act of worship. Father, it's an act of remembrance. It's an act of recognition that we have one that gave his body and gave his life for our salvation and our freedom. And we thank you for it and his act of grace.
Amen.
Thank you.
for us to say the three words together. We are forgiven. Let's say those words.
We are forgiven.
And it's all because of you, Lord Jesus. Ken, would you lead us in prayer?
Father, Lord, we give you thank you for the price that you paid on our behalf. We thank you for glorifying your Son and glorifying yourself, that we are the beneficiaries of you being glorified, God. You satisfied us, satisfied that need that we had. Thank you for the reminder from your word this morning and this reminder as we partake of these elements. God, we just praise you for the blood that we shed on our behalf. And for turning our hearts, opening your eyes to our need. We just want to glorify you and thank you. Remember that now. Pray for something.
Have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Joe, can we sing Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, just the chorus?
Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful
questions about where you're at with the Lord, we'd love to talk with you before you leave. Just let us know. We're here for you. 2 Corinthians 13:14 says, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Go in peace. Mm-hmm.